continue to worship by offering ourselves to God in submission to his word read and preached. Let's open up to Matthew again, chapter 22, and verses 41 through 46 will be the passage we consider. Matthew 22, verses 41 through 46, and the Bible is provided. That's page 828. Remember that just a few days prior to this moment, this passage that we're considering, Jesus has entered into Jerusalem in that event that we call the triumphal entry. And Jesus told us before he did that, this was his self-conscious understanding that he was heading to Jerusalem not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And the crowds received him with worship. The blind were crying out to him on his way there. The children in the temple and those who were being healed were coming to him. But the religious leaders in recent verses that we've been considering, this is the end of these interactions. The religious leaders, rather than worship, have been busy questioning him with the attempt of trying to entangle him in his words. And as I told you before, a true fool's errand in every sense of the term. Jesus has answered every question that they have raised with profound wisdom, and now he asks a couple questions of his own. So this is verses 41 through 46 of Matthew 22. Let's give our due attention and reverence to the very word of God. Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. I remind you, as Peter instructed us in his second letter, that when we hear the scriptures, we are privileged to hear the prophetic word, to which we would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts. So let us remember that the words we hear and consider are not merely the words of men written through Matthew, but they are spoken from God, as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit. Let's pray and ask for these blessings to come to us. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the gift of your means of grace and especially your word, because here, through your word, light dawns. May that be the case here today. Even as I preach, Lord, may the light of Christ shine into my heart more clearly, and may the light of Christ shine into all of us. We are truly blessed, Lord, to have this word before us. Please enable us to hear and understand, receive and believe it. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In recent interactions, as I told you, the religious leaders have been posing questions to Jesus. And I remind you, these are the types of questions that they have asked. They have asked about the way you should relate to the government. Even corrupt ones would be the implication of that interaction. They have asked about what resurrection life will be like, and you'll, of course, remember that they were specifically raising the issue of marriage and someone who had been widowed 6-7 times. Who will she be married to? They've asked the question about the most important commandment of the law, trying to organize and summarize scripture, if you will, and what God calls us to do. Setting aside the corrupted motivations for the moment, if you're able to separate that, you'll remember, I'm sure, that all of these issues that they have raised are interesting and actually important in their own right. Remember, for Jesus took the time to answer and to explain. These are important issues, but it's so striking to me the kinds of questions Jesus asks. They're different, aren't they? He doesn't focus in on obscure doctrines or obscure verses, as perhaps you could say the Sadducees did. He doesn't focus on asking difficult doctrinal theological knots and asks people to untie them. He asks two very simple things. In a nutshell, that's what he does in the questions he asks. Two things. First, he asks the people to consider what the scriptures say. I am generalizing, but if you look at verses 43 through 45, is that not, generally speaking, what he's doing? How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, and then he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." If David calls him Lord, how is he a son? In general terms, Lord willing, we'll look at it more detailed soon. What Jesus would lead people to think about is what the word actually says, concentrating on the words of Scripture, not just springboarding to doctrinal issues that are derived from the Scripture, though legitimately. Jesus does not just focus on applications in difficult situations, though there's a place for that too. What I'm getting at is this. What's more important than the types of questions the religious leaders here have been asking? What's far more important than those issues is this. What do the Scriptures actually say? To lead people to concentrate on the very words of Scripture, what do the words of Scripture mean? What are their consequences? What do they mean? This is one of the most important things for us to consider. And I hope I'm balancing myself well enough. You understand that I'm not trying to tell you that all these other things are unimportant. Just put them in their proper place is what I'm getting at. The most important issue for anyone to consider, aside from one more thing I'll be bringing up, is what the Scriptures say. Remember this, when we look at the Scriptures, as I've just exhorted you a moment ago, we're not looking at the mere words of men. We're looking at words spoken from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And even in verse 43, I would say Jesus references that idea, doesn't he? How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord? And quotes the verse. Or to use other scriptural terms, this comes from 2 Timothy 3. The words of Scripture are breathed out by God, and they're all profitable. God does not waste his breath. I think we would all agree with that. God never rambles. God never says something and wishes he could take it back and say it better like all of us do, even I myself many times. But God does not waste a single breath. Every word that he gives is a precious treasure. We would do well to pay attention to what the word actually says. All these other things have their place. Just put them in their proper place. But the second thing that Jesus brings up and leads people to consider, and the most important issue after all, is the opening question of verse 42. What do you think about the Christ? What do you think about the Christ? You'll likely remember this, but Christ is the Greek version of the Hebrew word Messiah. So Christ and Messiah are interchangeable. And both of these titles, if you translate them, they mean anointed one. Christ, Messiah, anointed one, all interchangeable things. It's the same thing. This is the most important issue for anyone to think about. Now, maybe someone would object and say, well, that's a very religious, obscure, Jewish type of thing to think about. I mean, what about the way you relate to government? That's really practical. What about resurrection life? That's really interesting to me. What about who you're going to be married? What about the most important thing that I can do, the most important commandment? They all have their place. This is the most important thing of all. What do you think of the Christ? Now, for those who might be, you know, caught up in this idea that it's Jewish, it is. For instance, I'll read to you this. You can only jot it down if you're interested. In Romans 9, 4 through 5, the Apostle Paul said this. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. I know that was a lot, but you heard the flow. The Christ is, as such, a very Israelite, very Jewish issue, after all. But Paul finished that statement like this in Romans 9, 5. To them belong the patriarchs. From their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all. Blessed forever. Amen. And if you're paying close attention, what I just read will actually factor into what we consider here soon. But all I'm trying to prove for the moment, and I suppose as I look around, I know you well enough that I think you would all agree, while it is a Jewish issue, and while I guess you could say it's a religious issue, it is the most important issue for anyone in all the world, whatever background, culture, tribe, tongue, nation they are from, any period of history. This is the most important question. What do you think about the Christ? Because after all, I think you would all agree, your eternity depends upon it. the eternity of every single person, regardless of whether or not they care or acknowledge anything, the eternity of every single human being now and all throughout history, all time, depends upon this issue. What do you think about the Christ? What do you believe about him? And so, just briefly, I press the question upon you. What do you think about the Christ? It's the most important thing. What do you think, more specifically, about his person? In other words, what do you think about who he is? His identity, his character, his being, his nature, his attributes. What do you think about him? What do you think, secondly, here's another aspect of it, what do you think about his work, what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do? Your answer to these questions is the most important thing in all the universe, and I'm not being dramatic. It is the most important issue. What do you think about the Christ? So to put them together, they flow together like this. What's more important than dealing with all these different issues that have been raised, they have their place, is that you consider the scriptures, what the scriptures say. Paying attention to the words of the scriptures because they are the very words of God. And more specifically, honing in that, what is most important when you come to the scriptures, and come to the scriptures you must, is what do they say about the Christ? Who is he? What has he done? What will he do? What is he doing now? These are the most important questions. And so those are the things that I would strive to put before you even as I preach and teach. What do you think about the Christ as is revealed in the Bible? Let's be more specific then and take my own counsel here, paying attention to what's said. Because after all, when you look at the question Jesus poses in verse 42, this really intrigues me. Jesus doesn't actually ask this. Look closely at it. He does not ask, what do you think about me? Does he? And one preacher pointed it out. He might as well have, because we know that he is the Christ, but they didn't accept that reality, mind you. And so in a sense, he asks it in more abstract, more detached, more indirect fashion. Here's something else to consider. Back in chapter 16, Jesus posed that specific direct question to his disciples. Do you remember that? He starts off like this. Who do people say the Son of Man is? And then he presses it on his disciples very directly. Who do you say that I am? Jesus doesn't do that here. What he asks is about the Christ. In the end, we know it connects to him, and I'll try to draw those connections later. But what his interest is, verse 42, this is where he directs people. Whose son is he? What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Now, that might seem strange to us, but apparently it was a very easy question back in those days. The best analogy I could come up with is this. Maybe this question he's posing to the Pharisees would be something like this scenario. If you go to a Q&A session at a Ligonier conference, and somehow you get a hold of that microphone and you say, I just want to ask all you pastors this question, what's John 3:16? It's almost silly. That's at least how it comes off. Because frankly, every Jewish person should have known the answer to this question, let alone the Pharisees themselves, and that's who he's talking to. And so they respond, evidently without any trouble whatsoever, the Son of David. And they're right. We have to acknowledge that. The Christ would be the Son of David. Just keep these things in mind, just briefly for review. Back in 2 Samuel 7, God had established a covenant with David as part of the bigger covenant of grace, the Davidic covenant we call it, and God had promised to him, among other things, this, that one day there would be a son, a descendant from David, who would have the throne of his kingdom established forever. You remember that? God had promised to David that one day there would be a son who would have his throne established forever. And then this promise is picked up upon, elaborated in different ways as the Old Testament progressed. For instance, in Jeremiah 23:5, you may recall this. There was a righteous branch spoken of. This refers to the Christ. A righteous branch for David. Right, so branches out from him. And it says this in that verse, that he would reign as king and deal wisely, and would even execute justice and righteousness in the land. fairly similarly, though almost a step back in the metaphor it uses. In Isaiah 11, the Christ is spoken of as a shoot that would come from the stump of Jesse, which you understand is another way of saying the same thing. He'd be descended from David. Jesse was David's father. And it says this in that place, Isaiah 11, that he would judge with righteousness, striking down the wicked. All that to prove this point, they were right. Pretty much everybody should have known this. Whose son is the Christ? Well, he's the son of David. Easy enough. But then Jesus presses it, of course, as you know, and he goes like this. And I'll put verses 43 through 45 all together before you. He said to them, "How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord,'" and that's where he's referring to the Christ, "'my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? A couple of things to orient us to this. In verse 44, I think I already said this, Jesus is quoting directly from Psalm 110, verse 1. I read that as a scripture reading earlier in worship so that at least you've heard it and are somewhat familiar with it. Jesus quotes from that opening verse. And apparently, he didn't need to argue that that was a messianic psalm. Do you know what I mean when I say that? No one apparently was debating that as an issue. That David said it, but they all understood. It was a common Jewish understanding. This is messianic, meaning David was speaking about the Christ. Everyone would agree with that. No debate there. And secondly, evidently, no one is debating that when David speaks here, he is calling the Christ my Lord. Those aren't the questions. And so, verse 46, I'll bring it in now, and then that'll be how I lead us through considering it. It says, though, that no one was able to answer him a word. And nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. No one could answer him a word. Why? What's the problem? And let's process through that, if you don't mind. Do you think it's because they don't understand what he's asking? Like, they just don't get it at all, and so they're just silenced because this guy makes no sense? I don't think so. It seems rather to me that their silence is in part because they know exactly what he's pointing out from this scripture. The points that are being made don't need long explanation. They're right there. They see it. Yes, he's David's son. How does he call him his Lord? So let me try to explain further then. What is David implying or acknowledging when he calls the Christ his Lord? Two things that I think would have been easily and readily understood by all the people in hearing, all the Jewish people, in particular the Pharisees. Two things. I'll do the first one. There's going to be a bit of a separation from the second, so don't get lost. First, what is David acknowledging when he calls the Christ his Lord? Well, he's acknowledging that the Christ would be his superior, right? That the Christ would be his superior, that this descendant, however far removed he would be, would actually be greater than David was himself. Now, maybe that doesn't seem very earth-shaking to us, but think about this. In those days, I'm referring to the times Jesus is speaking, and the time that David spoke. In those days, in that culture, the elderly were supposed to be respected. And as far as it relates to this issue, it might have been appropriate or expected for a son to speak about a father or some distant forefather like this. It would have made sense for a son to call his father Lord, for example, or some other term demonstrating his superiority. But for a father to speak of a son or even some distant descendant of him as his superior, that would have been unusual. Is that why they're silent? Doesn't seem like it, does it? I mean, it might have been a little bit unusual, but surely everybody understood that the Christ would be great, right? Surely when they take into account these promises scattered and woven throughout the Old Testament, they would have realized, yes, the throne of his kingdom is going to be forever. He's going to reign with righteousness and justice. David was great, but David's son will be greater. Seems to me everyone would have understood that. So I don't think that's the issue either. What's the second thing that David is acknowledging then when he calls David's son his Lord? Secondly, and I think this should have been easily understood, David is acknowledging that the Christ is divine. When you look closely at the way verses 43, but especially verse 44 are worded, you can look there, and let me say something as you consider those verses. It was understood, even by David, that the Christ had not yet been born, correct? They all knew that. This moment, this interaction here, is about 1,000 years after the life of David on earth. But when you look at the way David speaks, what does it imply? David, verse 43, calls him Lord, present tense. And then in the 44th verse, quoting the psalm, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool under your feet. David is speaking about the Christ as if he already was. Do you see it? He's speaking about this descendant of his as if he already was. Yahweh has already spoken to him. Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So again, the implication, if you're able to follow my attempts to explain, is that David is acknowledging that the Christ is divine. Is that what they're struggling with? When they hear Jesus explaining just briefly and pointing out this verse, are they having a hard time answering because they don't know what to do with the claim that the Christ would be divine? Is that the issue? You following my question? Many people would say that that is the issue in this passage, and I respect them, so I share it with you. In other words, here's what I'm getting at. Many people would point out that the Jews, by and large, expected Messiah to be just a man. A great man, but just a man. What they were looking for was an earthly, political, military conqueror to come and fix everything and make it all better. That probably doesn't sound terribly unusual after all. But is that the issue? It very well could have been. And so maybe when Jesus very simply points out, David calls him Lord, they have no idea what to do with it because the scripture is so straightforward, but maybe it really cuts against their human assumptions of what Christ would be. Maybe so. But if you don't mind, I want to take your attention a little bit more, in a more detailed way, because I don't think that's the only thing Jesus is raising. Let me reread verses 43 through 45. Maybe by the time we're done, you'll have it memorized. Jesus said, acknowledging that he's David's son, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. And then Jesus puts in the reverse. Do you notice this? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? In other words, boiling it down, here's my understanding of the question, the specific question Jesus is raising. It's this. How is the Christ both David's son and David's Lord at the same time in one person? How? What's the issue lying underneath that? Isn't it this? How is the Christ both man and God? How is he both son of man, son of God? I think that's really the specific question Jesus is raising. And they can't answer him a word. Now maybe for us, these things have become so familiar that we fail to appreciate the weight of it. So I want to try to push it upon you a little bit. You do realize it's a hard question. How can the Christ be both God and man? Think of it this way. How can there be one person who is both Son of Man, Son of God, who is both eternal and has a birthday? How? How can it be that there is a person, a singular person, who is both a descendant of David and existed before David? How? How can it be the case that there is one person who both has the limitations of a real man and yet is infinite God? How? How can it be? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And so I can sympathize to a certain degree. They couldn't answer a word because I think they understood the question Jesus was really raising. How can it be? But of course it's sad, isn't it? Because the answer is standing right in front of them. And you know this, don't you? The answer to the question that has been raised is standing, as it were, right in front of them. This is review, but I do so for your benefit. Jesus is truly man. This has been proven beyond any shadow of a doubt. Jesus was born of a true woman in history. He has a birthday. We celebrate it around Christmas time. He was circumcised on the eighth day. Real flesh, real blood. Jesus grew because he took on a true human nature. That's who he was. He was baptized. You can't baptize a phantom or a spirit. He was truly baptized because he was truly man. He was tempted. God cannot be tempted, but he was tempted in every way, and yet without sin. And of course, beyond that, all of the ordinary things that a person does. He walked, stood, sat, slept, ate, drank, touched other people, was touched by them, and even here, he stands before them, speaking, interacting, and engaging. Jesus is truly man. Jesus referred to himself by the title Son of Man many times in his ministry. As Matthew records it, he's done so 18 times so far in this book, and then he will do so another 10 times after this moment before the gospel account is done. Now I realize the title Son of Man means more than this, but among other things it emphasizes humanity. Jesus is truly Son of Man, but more specifically, he truly is the Son of God. You remember this? It's not, I guess it's not a verse we normally memorize, but the very first verse of this gospel account said this: the book of the genealogy of Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus has been presented undeniably as the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. At his birth, you remember this, he was acknowledged to be the one born the king of the Jews. That's covenant language. And he's been explicitly called the son of David 6 times in this book, 4 times within the past 2 chapters. And when you think specifically about the triumphal entry, before he entered, the blind men were shouting what? You remember? Have mercy on us, what? Son of David. They were shouting it. And then the crowds take up that same proclamation as he's entering in Jerusalem, and they shout what? Hosanna to the son of David. The children in the temple continued echoing that same cry, Hosanna to the Son of David. And Matthew even adds extra detail when he tells us in his triumphal entry, he is fulfilling the prophecy to Zechariah that he came humbly, mounted on a donkey. This is the King who has come. He is the Son of David, you see. And in one person, he's the Son of God. He's divine. He is David's son and David's Lord. So to review things I trust you know. Remember, he was conceived not by ordinary generation, as we call it, but by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. You do realize that is divine, that is supernatural. And you remember one of his titles that we were told in Matthew? He would be what? Emmanuel, which means God with us. Don't miss that. It's not just a cute title. It is the name of God. And it was meant to prove this is God in our midst. And so even in his infancy, he was worshipped, you see. Worship is due to God alone. He was worshipped as an infant because he's David's son and David's Lord. At his baptism, you remember what the voice from heaven declared? You surely do. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Jesus preached and taught on his own authority, putting his words on the same level as Scripture. And the implication's obvious, isn't it? It's because his words are Scripture. It's the very word of God. He knew the hearts of men when he taught, when he spoke. And even if they never said a word, sometimes he would raise the issue on their hearts. Jesus performed myriads of miracles, healing the sick. He healed those afflicted with various diseases, epileptics, paralytics, lepers, the blind. He raised the dead. Even the demons submitted to his authority. And you remember at one point in Matthew's gospel, Matthew decides to preserve it, they too acknowledge him. You are the Son of God. Have you come to torment us before the time? Jesus demonstrated his power over creation. He multiplied bread and fish to feed the thousands. He was transfigured before the eyes of the disciples. Do you remember that? There was a man standing on that mountain, and for just a moment, it's like the curtain got lifted on the corner of the stage, and you saw a glimpse, just a shard of a glitter, if you will, of his true transcendent glory. It was seen, God and man, David's son, yet David's Lord. And the voice confirmed yet again, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. This is who Jesus is. The disciples worshipped him. Remember in the boat? They saw him walk on water. That's divine. And when Jesus saved Peter from drowning in the flood, he got into the boat, the storm calmed, and they said, you truly are the Son of God. They worshipped him, it says. Peter confessed, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus was worshipped in his triumphal entry. Again, worship is due to God alone. And Jesus here, you could even add this, has been answering these religious leaders with divine wisdom, knowing their intentions, getting to the real issue. This is who Jesus is. Now, as I stand here and preach these things to you, I am happy to be able to acknowledge, I'm pretty sure I said nothing new to you. But I just want to remind you of something, though. You have been profoundly blessed if you've heard these things before. These are things hidden from men for ages. And the angels longed to look into these things. And we have been privileged to have the words of Scripture revealing these truths about the Christ. Who is he? David's son, David's Lord. Two natures, one person, joined together by the power of God in the womb of the Virgin Mary. How can it be? Jesus is the answer. And so I would encourage you to be thankful. Bless God that you've heard this before. But here's part of the reason I am extending the preaching just a bit more. You realize something. Because these things are true, that has implications for you and for me. Since he is the Son of David, and since he is the Lord, what does that imply that you and I are required to do? Perhaps a number of things, but it boils down to this. You and I must bow. You see, it's not enough for you to have heard these things. Praise God that you have. It's not enough for you to be able even to articulate it to a certain degree, though these are divine mysteries that no one can fully grasp and plumb the depths of. It's not enough even in this sense, hear me, in this sense, to merely say that Jesus is Lord. What is more important is like David did. You see in verse 44? My Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, sit in my right hand until I make your enemies, put your enemies under your feet. What you and I must do, because these things are true, is call Jesus our Lord and our King and submit to him. To use some of the language from the hymn we'll sing, we must bow to his command and fall beneath his feet. It was stated in Psalm 110 like this, we must freely offer ourselves to him in holy garments, seeking to adorn what he has called us to do. Psalm 2 uses this language, kiss the Son, which is an act of submission, an act of loyalty, is it not? To bow before the King and acknowledge who he is and submit yourself to him. That's what it requires. And if you don't, I feel obligated because of what Psalm 110 said. If you don't fall beneath his feet in submission, now you will fall beneath his feet in judgment. Psalm 110 tells us that this Lord, this King, will come and he will destroy the nations. Psalm 2 says that he will dash them in pieces with a rod of iron. We must bow and call him my Lord, my King. But let me encourage you, if you do, you will find in Jesus not only the Lord who is your superior, the one to whom you must bow, the one you must obey, etc. You will find in him not only Lord and King, but you will find in Jesus your priest. This may be a bit much to expect, but do you remember what it said in Psalm 110? It sort of begins and ends talking about his lordship, his greatness. He'll judge and execute judgment at the end. But do you remember what was in the middle of the psalm? I'd like to read it to you. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. And these are words directed at the Christ. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, quite frankly, that statement in itself deserves a whole sermon or more. So let me just put it shortly. Here Jesus stands in the text that we have considered. Here it is clear that he is the Lord and King. And why is he here? Why has he come to Jerusalem? He said for one purpose, right? Not to be served after all, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Your King, if you call him such, your Lord is your priest. And the sacrifice he gives, that he gave, was himself. And this is why in the hymn that we'll sing, if we can truly call him my Lord and King, I lift up my heart. I rejoice and give thanks and sing and triumph forevermore because this King is my priest. I pray that you know Jesus as the answer in this way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving the gift of your Son, the gift of your Word, and the gift of your Spirit, whom you have promised to send and by whom you teach us and lead us into the truth. Thank you for the revelation of Christ. Lord, we praise you for the revelation of these divine mysteries. And I do pray that our submission would be to Jesus, that we would call upon him as our Lord, and that we would trust in him as our priest. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are a King who is so compassionate and benevolent and humble that you have given yourself for us. Enable us now to praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.